Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the man set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know." So the man turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but ash, dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
Keep that open. We're going to continue the reading. It's a long reading. We split it into two, but it's quite an engaging reading. It's probably easier to follow on page 13 in the Bible because the font size is slightly bigger, but it's in your sheets as well. Chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, but he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. It'll be a help to me to keep that open, and there's some headings on the inside of the sheet which will also guide us as we go through. Can I add my welcome to Andrew's if you've joined us since the start? And this is quite a strong passage. It's strong meat, but I think the Lord's going to speak grace to us through it now. As a society, we have a mixed relationship with the idea of divine justice. So, for example, it's just a given, isn't it, that fire and brimstone preachers, as they're called, that is, Christian leaders who speak about the reality of a God who judges, they are obviously to be avoided like COVID, and then lampooned and ridiculed. In fact, even within the church, folk like Bishop Spong and more recently Rob Bell try to argue that God judging the wicked is an obnoxious idea which needs to be rejected. And yet at the same time, as a society, We also have a desperate desire for ultimate justice, don't we? This is why we rightly get so angry when perpetrators of abuse get away with it. I think of folk like this guy, Jeffrey Epstein, who died in 2019 before he could face criminal charges for abusing dozens of underage girls. Or folk like this guy, Sir Jimmy Savile, who died peacefully in his home, aged 84, celebrated as a national treasure, and whose sexual offences against over 300 victims, including many children, were only revealed after his death. And famously, his gravestone taunted his victims with these words, "It was good while it lasted." And many of those victims reported the comfort it brought them to know that while Savile escaped justice in this life, he will face divine justice ultimately. So we have this conflicted idea. Do we want it? Do we not want it? Now, today's passage, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is alongside the flood of Noah, which is in chapter 6 to 8. It's one of the archetypal judgment passages in the whole Bible. So both Jesus and the apostles, they taught that this incident is forever to be a pointer, a dress rehearsal to teach us about the final universal judgment which Jesus will one day bring on this earth. In fact, the very language of fire and brimstone, it comes straight out of today's passage, verse 14 of chapter 19. And we'll see this is specifically an archetypal judgment. That's why the righteous and the wicked are discriminated, distinguished, separated in the way they are, which isn't normal when disasters strike cities. But today we're going to see that the reality of God's judgment, far from being an obnoxious idea which needs to be rejected, as some say, we're going to see that God's judgment is wonderful, wonderful news. And as point one puts it, we can be assured because God is a just and merciful judge. And the picture there is of the London skyline. You may recognize it's got both Lady Justice on the top of the Old Bailey and the cross at the top of St. Paul's, which are kind of represent justice and mercy, although arguably the cross represents both of those on its own. And just to alert you, we're going to spend 3/4 of our time on point one out of 3 points, so don't get discouraged if we're still on it in quite a while. One of the things we're confronted with in this passage is the Lord's patience, I would say even his reluctance to judge. In last week's passage, if you're with us, Abraham met three visitors and we discovered as it went on, they were the Lord and then two angels. And now in our passage, we see the Lord deciding to share with Abraham what the visit is all about. So verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, this is chapter 18, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the first thing we discover is there is an outcry from Sodom. And back in chapter 4 of Genesis, the Lord told Cain that his brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's a very similar idea here. When there's sin and injustice and abuse, it stinks to high heaven. And the good news is that the Lord never ignores it. He breathes in the stench. He hears the outcry and he will put things right. And if you are here today as somebody who cares about injustice, then you will know this is very, very good news. We have a God who cares about injustice far more than any of us. And the point of these two witnesses being sent to investigate here is to underline how scrupulously fair and just God is. There are no snap judgments. There's meticulous investigation before justice is done, and it's before justice is seen to be done. And it's for our benefit so we can be assured and so that we can trust the Lord. And then we see this fascinating conversation between the Lord and Abraham. Sometimes people make statements which seem to have glue on the statements. Do you know the kind of thing? A dad says, I'm just going down to the post office next to the sweet shop. I'll just be 5 minutes. The child hears that and they know that that statement has got glue on it. It's basically an invitation to kind of draw them in. Oh, next to the sweet shop, you say. Oh, maybe I'll come with you. And off they go. And in this conversation, the Lord does the same thing. And the Lord explains what is going on with the impending judgment. And as expected, Abraham takes the bait. And Abraham starts interceding for the lives of the people of Sodom. And this is a really wonderful moment in the life of Abraham. He's been told, hasn't he, that through his family, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's God's ultimate purpose for the world. And here Abraham is arguing on behalf of one of these godless nations, praying for mercy, praying for blessing. Other prophets like Moses in Exodus and later Samuel and Jeremiah, they make intercession for Israel, God's people. But here God entices Abraham to pray for idolaters, for Canaanites. And as Abraham and the Lord talk, there's this kind of haggling which goes on. So verse 24, Lord, if you found 50 righteous in this city, surely you wouldn't destroy it, would you? After all, you're the God of perfect justice. No, for 50, I'd definitely spare it. What about 45? Yep, I'd spare it for 45. What about 30? Same. 20, same. 10, same. And this haggling goes on. And then the Lord brings the conversation to an end. And it's a strange kind of haggling. It's actually not really haggling. Normally, haggling, if you know, is about two parties with different perspectives, and they kind of argue and they converge in the middle eventually. You know, one of them says, oh, it has to be 100 quid, and the other one goes, no, it's only worth 10 quid, and they settle on 50. But this isn't really haggling, because it's the Lord who's invited this conversation in the first place, and he keeps wanting Abraham to press for a lower and lower number. And every time Abraham lowers the figure, God says, yep, okay. And he just agrees with it. And there's no compromise number. And the whole point of this conversation is to show that if at all possible, the Lord longs to avoid, he longs to delay at least, destroying the city. If there's even a little core of believers in this city, let's say 10, who might be a seed of hope, who might in time turn things around, well, if that's the case, I'd love to give Sodom a bit longer. But if there's no hope of that, then, of course, I will have to judge. And, of course, if it is fewer than 10, it's not that, you know, those seven will get wiped out. The Lord will make sure the righteous get out of the city before it's destroyed, as we're going to see. So even before we get to the city, we're still in chapter 18, we see the Lord is a just judge. So the cries of injustice come to his ears. He will put things right. And he's just as well, because he distinguishes, doesn't he, between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will be saved. And even at this stage, we also see that he longs to show mercy. If there's any chance of turning things around and the people repenting, he will gladly give them more time. Just and merciful. What a God. Okay, let's keep going with the story, chapter 19. And we're going to see that we see both these things again in chapter 19, justice and mercy. So next, the angels get down to Sodom. They arrive there. And we're asking the question at the beginning of chapter 19, what are they going to find when they get there? How many righteous people are there going to be in the city? And it starts positively, at least. They bump into Lot, verse 1. He's Abraham's nephew. If you've been with us in the series, we know about Lot. And Lot offers them a bed for the night. In fact, we're going to see he insists on offering them a bed for the night. We have to realize here that hospitality to travelers was a very significant thing back in those days. There weren't any motorway service stations, and travelers were very vulnerable. They depended on provision and protection on others, just to stay alive. And here we see that although Lot's care for these strangers, it isn't quite at the gold standard. That was what we saw with Abraham in the last chapter, Abraham's hospitality. Lot's care for these strangers is significant, and it's a great sign. We had it in our theme verse. There's a reason why he is called righteous Lot in the New Testament. He's obviously righteous by faith, as we saw last week. But saving faith always reveals itself. It demonstrates itself in a repentant life. Our faith must be visible or it's not real faith. And here we see evidence of his righteousness in the hospitality he shows. But next we discover just why Lot was so insistent on them staying inside the house, not in the town square. So let's look at verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." It means that we may have sex with them. And we are meant to be horrified by this scene. Just think about it. These angels have been sent precisely to assess the guilt of Sodom. They're the city's last hope of reprieve. And here we see them being besieged by a violent mob intent on violating them sexually. It was only a few chapters ago, in chapter 2, God gave marriage between a man and a woman as the one place where sex is to be celebrated and enjoyed. And here, just a few chapters on, we see sex being horribly degraded into something just ugly and brutal. And this isn't just one or two bad apples. This is all the men in the city, verse 4, to the last man. And Lot's insistence that the visitors don't spend the night in the square, well, that shows us this wasn't an isolated offence. No, this was normal. This was acceptable behaviour in Sodom. They probably joked about it. This was, you know, what they would brag about. Hey, let's give them a good old Sodom welcome, shall we, boys? This was ordinary behavior. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And we see the distinction between them. Lot, at least, he recognizes that this is a terrible thing to do. He can see that just because something is normal and acceptable in the society does not mean it's acceptable to the Lord. It doesn't make it right. And this is a very, very poignant scene because the Lord, even in the middle of this vicious situation, mercifully he uses Lot, he uses one of their own townsmen to try and give these men of Sodom one last chance to repent before it's too late. "I beg you, brothers, I beg you." And once again, we're seeing this incredible justice combined with patience and mercy. But Lot can see that it's not enough. And his next strategy is pretty odd and desperate. Verse 8. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." And it's hard to know what we're meant to do with these verses. Perhaps Lot is lying about his daughters being in the house. Perhaps he's just trying to buy some time. Or perhaps the whole incident is here just to underline how wonky, how corrupted Lot's moral judgment has become, that he would offer up even his own daughters to this baying mob. Verse 9, "But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow, Lot, came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down." And the tension is building in this passage. The angels have been delaying getting involved so that they can make their assessment of the town. But at this moment, they realize that is enough. Enough is enough. Verse 10, "The men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door." And this whole episode is here to emphasize the rightness of God's judgment. It is wonderful, wonderful news that there is a God who brings these things to account. He's just. He does not ignore human wickedness. And we should hear that as a wonderful relief. This world is not chaotic. There will be an accounting. I think as we listen to this, there's a danger for us that we distance ourselves from this kind of warning and this kind of account. And we think, well, that was horrible, but at least we're not like that. Surely we would be okay in God's judgment, wouldn't we? And Jesus says no. In fact, Jesus said to the people of his own day in a place called Capernaum, this is just an ordinary place, they hadn't done any of the atrocities that the people of Sodom had, but he tells these people that they were in worse danger than the people of Sodom. He says this, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This was the consistent teaching of the Lord Jesus. He taught that with greater light, greater revelation of God, comes greater responsibility to turn to him. I want you to imagine for a moment the folk from Sodom. They get to visit London this weekend, just for a weekend. And they discover that, you know, we have access to the very words of God, 66 books of the Bible. And we have it in our own language. And we have it, some of us, in our own pockets, access all the time. And they discover that in London there are churches every 10 minutes across the city with real believers in them, offering real gospel pardon to any who will receive it. And do you not think these folk from Sodom would come to us and they would say, "What I wouldn't have given for your privileges"? We would have repented in a moment if we'd had what you had. And that is why Jesus says it will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for us if we refuse to repent. I know this is a very stark warning, but we must take Jesus' words very, very seriously. Now, before we go on, I know that for some of us, we're probably having questions raised about the issue of homosexuality in the Bible. It's actually not the clearest passage to speak about that topic, really, because it's not really concerned with homosexuality per se, it's homosexual rape. But of course, the topic is a very important one, especially in our culture. Unfortunately, we're not going to have a lot of time to spend on it now. And it's the sort of topic you can't just say in one sentence. So what I'd really encourage you to do is to check out. We've got something on the website called Is God Anti-Gay? We did an event in the pub with an interview with someone who's same-sex attracted and looked at what the Bible says about that. And I'd really encourage you, if this is a topic of interest to you, that is a great place to go. It's on the big questions page of the website. I'm not trying to avoid that topic, but we don't have time to spend a long time on it now. So we've been thinking about this, how this passage brings reassurance that God is a just and a merciful judge. And we've been seeing how these verses 1 to 11, underline the rightness of God's judgment on human wickedness, his justice. And next, we're going to look at the verses which follow and how they underline the mercy side of things. And what we see next, first of all, is the way the angels try and gather up as many extras as possible to get saved. So look at verse 12. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy it.'" Do you see, the Lord longs, even at this stage, to show mercy. As some of us are studying Exodus at the moment, in chapter 12, there's going to be an open invitation. Come on, Egyptians, escape. And there's going to be a mixed multitude fleeing Egypt. Doesn't matter if you're Israelite, Egyptian, come and receive the Lord's mercy. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." And this is very contemporary, isn't it? One of the effects of being immersed in a godless culture, one of the effects of passively breathing in the assumptions and propaganda all around us, is that when the truth comes, perversely, the truth seems strange to us. And the idea that we have a creator and that we're accountable to him and that we haven't lived rightly in his world and that we need his mercy. These things should not have been a shock to the people of Sodom. They shouldn't have been shocked that we stand under God's judgment. And the people of London shouldn't be shocked by it too. Self-evident. And as well as the Lord's mercy to Lot's neighbours, we also see very beautifully the Lord's mercy to Lot in these verses. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away. Verse 16, but he lingered. Three very chilling words. Lot has lived so long in Sodom that it's got its tentacles into him. And now his heart is divided. And I love this next bit. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. The angels just grab him and force him out to safety. There's a hymn we sometimes sing here called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And one of the verses says this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And if we know ourselves at all, if we know our proneness to wander from the Lord, then it's an incredible comfort here to know that very often, like with Lot, the Lord is prepared to be quite tough with us to get us where we need to be. That is a great encouragement. So the big point here is that this passage, which is perhaps the fire and brimstone passage in the whole Bible, the archetypal judgment alongside the flood, this passage which is going to warn every future generation about the judgment to come, this passage is filled with these assurances. God's judgment is completely fair. It's careful. It's proportionate. And wonderfully, it is also shot through with mercy at every possible opportunity for those who will repent. And can I say what a difference it makes for us as we think about, as we contemplate the judgment to come, to know this. Jesus says there is a day when all of humanity will stand before him, when we will be divided into two groups, sheep and goats, and he will say to those who have rejected him, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus' words. And Jesus says it as clearly and as shockingly as he can so that we take notice because he loves us. These are some of the most shocking and sobering words in the whole Bible. And yet what a difference it is to know that the one entrusted to bring the fire and the brimstone, the Lord Jesus, is the same one who has shown himself willing to bear the fire and the brimstone in our place. Jesus will ultimately give people up to what we have chosen. Hell really is a place. And yet we know it will be with tears in his eyes and with nail marks in his hands and feet. He longs that we wouldn't go. Now, of course, this passage serves as a very frightening warning, especially if we are those today who are outside of Jesus. And if that is you, please, I beg of you, do not make the mistake of Lot's family. Don't laugh it off. It's a very easy response and it won't go well on the last day. Can I encourage you to take this with deadly seriousness? We've heard about Christianity Explored. There's lots of opportunities where you can find someone and say, I need to know more. Don't let this matter rest. It matters far too much. But the focus on Lot here in this passage shows us that it's also intended to be a wake-up call to those of us on the inside. And so I put there on the sheets more briefly, point two, beware of being squeezed into this world's mould. Lot, we know, is Abraham's nephew. He knows all about God's promise to Abraham and that it's through Abraham God's going to bring blessing to the world. And yet the last time we saw Lot, and there was a whole sermon on this in chapter 13, he was heading away from Abraham, not just the kind of distance to get a bit of grazing space. He'd cut himself off from Abraham and any fellowship, and he had decided he's going to go it alone. And perhaps some of us here know someone like Lot. Perhaps we are someone like Lot. Perhaps we're someone who's experienced Christian community at some stage, but we've held light to it. And we've ended up making decisions which are basically taking us in a different direction, away from Jesus and his people. And of course, nothing happens immediately. It seems like it's very ordinary. But over time, what we see with Lot is that he just becomes gradually more and more immersed in a godless environment. We discover he starts off in a tent outside the city, and just bit by bit he gets closer, and eventually he's not just in the city, but he's one of the elders at the gate, immersed in it. And the change is so gradual, he probably didn't even notice it. But by the time we get to this chapter, despite the Lord sending messengers to warn Lot, come out of the city, the effect of all of those years in Sodom was that when the warning comes, he's reluctant. He doesn't want to leave. He's settled. He's comfortable. He fits in. And we read those chilling words, but he lingered, verse 16. He lingered. And if it wasn't for that incredible kindness, the angels forcibly marching him out of the city, he would have been lost. And sadly, Lot's family are not as fortunate as he is. The immersion in Sodom meant that when the critical moment came, despite all Lot's warnings, his son-in-laws wouldn't even listen to him. And by the end of it, even Lot's wife, who initially comes with him, she wishes she hadn't. You know, Sodom has just become too precious for her. And she's lost. And Lot's daughters, instead of being instructed in righteousness, like Abraham's family are in chapter 18, they inherit the sexual immorality and chaos of Sodom. And the closing scene of chapter 19, they trick Lot into incestuously bearing children with them, and their descendants become major enemies of God's people, Moab and Ammon. So Lot becomes like those people in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3. He's saved, but only as through fire. He takes no one with him. And he has nothing good to show from his life. And so Lot serves as a warning for us not to be loose to Christian fellowship, not to be squeezed into this world's mold. But as we close, I want to end with a note of hope. And we're going to finish with this, that we're to rejoice in our mediator, our Savior. Now, you may have picked up as we read this through, there's lots and lots of echoes of the flood destruction back in the days of Noah. So they're very, very similar passages, two cataclysmic acts of divine destruction, both on outrageously sinful communities, with only the righteous and their family getting spared. And in both, God rains down, same word, his judgment from heaven. In both passages, he or his angels shut a door to keep the righteous safely inside. And both end, actually, with drunkenness and with children uncovering their father's nakedness. So there's lots of deliberate parallels between the events. But amidst all the similarities, there's one very, very notable and intriguing difference. One of the key moments in the flood account is when the Lord remembers Noah. Do you remember chapter 8, verse 1? Which is to say that the Lord, on the basis of Noah's obedience as the covenant head, he remembers to keep his side of the covenant, and he remembers to rescue Noah. That's what is the turning point for the flood. And there's an equivalent moment here in chapter 19. Have a look at verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. We're expecting, aren't we, that God is going to remember Lot. After all, you know, he's the one who's getting saved. But actually, it's not because of Lot's obedience that he is saved, as it kind of was with Noah. It's because of Abraham's obedience, in particular Abraham's intercession before the Lord in chapter 18, that the nephew gets spared. And it's just a little clue set here that's going to become bigger, this idea, as we go through the Bible, that our salvation is based not on our obedience, thank goodness. It is based entirely on the obedience of another. The obedience of our mediator, the obedience of our covenant head, the Lord Jesus. And it's all because of him and his intercession for us. So as we end, let us rejoice afresh in our Lord Jesus. Jesus repeatedly warned us that judgment is real. And like the flood, it will be universal. There'll be no one left out. But Jesus also promises that wonderfully one day, we, if we're those who trust in him, like Lot, we will sail through that judgment. And like Lot, we will look back and we will forever rejoice that God's rescue of us was based not on ourselves, not on our merits, but entirely on the merits of another, the Lord Jesus. What a God we worship and what a Savior we have. I'm going to leave some time for us to be quiet before the Lord, to be sobered, to be exposed before him and to seek his mercy. And then we'll have our prayers in a moment.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance we have that you are both a just and merciful God. You know how to rescue the godly from trials, and you will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment.